For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed and is powerful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, the word this morning needs to be opened to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're in verse 14. Hopefully we get 14, 15, 16, somewhere along through there. And he's kind of shifting gears here a little bit. And we'll just see what he's up to here this morning. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. And before I do, I may mention that Jackie's been really down the last few days. And she's been in and out of the hospital. And she may be back there this morning, the way he was talking last night. She's not doing well at all, and I don't know, whatever they're doing, it just doesn't seem to help. And this one doctor, he just wanted to take her off all her medicines. Well, some of the stuff she's taking, you can't just take it, you know, can't do away with them immediately. They got to be weaned off, and I don't know what's going on. But anyway, she's been having migraine headaches besides all her other problems. And then Lynn's got to work today. Because Tuesday he goes in for surgery, which he hasn't said much about, but because he don't like to talk about those things. But he's going in for surgery on one of his ears. No big deal. It's a minor deal, but still, day surgery. But you know, anyway, he's going to be down there Tuesday, and I'm going to be down there Tuesday getting a CAT scan and stuff. But hopefully it's my last one. But anyway. I know the doctor says last time, he says, well, we'll discuss it next time. But this will be 5 years in January, so it should be the last one. But anyway, but you need to keep her in your prayers, especially. I mean, we always do, but even more so, because I don't know what's going on. We were dealing with some of these issues, and I'd sure be going someplace. Miller Dawn, maybe that's a pain center deal. St. Mary, or not St. Mary's, but the clinic down at the Mayo Clinic, somewhere. And it wouldn't matter to me if the insurance paid for it or not. I'd still go get it done. But anyway. This idea that you got to wait on, oh, I can only do this because the insurance will pay for it, is garbage. But anyway. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. It is indeed a privilege, Father, once again, to be able to come together and fellowship together as we open your word and just be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the passage before us here this morning. And Romans challenged us last week in some areas of obligation that we have as believers. As we are growing in the faith and growing in the Word, and these things should grip us and motivate us in a certain direction in our life. And he's going to move on this morning with some more amplification in this area and really provide us some of the more understanding of the resources that are ours. And we just thank you this morning for the privilege of studying these things. And also in 2 Peter this morning, we've got some interesting things there. And we just pray that we'll be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the Word this morning. And we just would remember those that are out there, wherever they're at in this country, where the Word is being taught, that they would be responsive to what the pastor is teaching. And we just pray that those guys will stay faithful to your word, because that's the only way that the believer is going to be provided what is needed for their life. And it just we see so little response to that in this country. And then we wonder why we're in deep trouble. And we just thank you for your faithfulness there to those that are holding forth your word. And we just would also remember those that are family here that have the health issues. And this morning we would especially remember Jackie and the things that she's going through here, the migraines and, of course, always the back pain from the degenerative spine issues that she has. But we just pray that you'd give her relief this morning, and whether she's at home or whether she's back in the hospital, I don't know. And we'll just, we need to lift her up before you, and we just know that you can provide and what is needed for her. And we just pray that you'll do that this morning. And then, of course, for Lynn, as he goes in Tuesday for surgery on his ear, that a hearing problem, that you provide for him also. And then we also remember Les and Bunny and their particular issues that they're facing here with some of the aging problems that they're dealing with. And we just pray that you'd provide the strength that they need to deal with them, and that they will look to you for what is needed each day. And we need to, all of us, live one day at a time, but looking to you for the strength and what we need for that day. And we just also remember Trina and Caleb and his special situation. And your faithfulness there has been demonstrated over the years, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. And for those that are missing this morning for whatever reason, we just pray that you'd provide the traveling protection for those that are out of town. And we just pray that spiritually their attitude is going in the right direction, even though they're missing and going to be missing whatever we're studying this morning. It's never the same off the tape or whatever. But we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here, the place, the provision, so that we can study your word and be built up in the faith. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look back to verse 12. We see this obligation emphasis here in verse 12. And he says, so then, brethren, he's addressing believers here, brethren, okay, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. We don't have an obligation anymore since we're separated from it, to respond to that flesh. Now, we can do that. We can put it into rulership, as we've seen, put it in that dominant mode again, but we have no obligation to it anymore. Now, so we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then at the middle of verse 13, he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the Spirit, you will live. See, and that's what we're under obligation to live and walk in a manner of life by the Spirit, according to the Spirit. We've seen that emphasized over and over and over again. And I wonder, God must understand and know that we need to be hit with this stuff more than once to have it sink in. And we need to be walking by the Spirit and walking worthy of our calling, these kind of things. Just before we closed Wednesday, Sunday night or Sunday morning there in Romans, we were really talking about some issues related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's his thrust. He's added into the whole mix here in chapter 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes everything he's been talking about work in our life. Without it, we're just wandering around in the soup, so to speak. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and since the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, the new birth, the source of our new life in Christ. And He indwells each of us. Why should we as believers look elsewhere for animation in life, for enabling in life? The other day there was an insert in the local Mesabi paper on health stuff. And things that you can get in various places around town here. And there wasn't a bona fide one in the whole bunch. They were all occultic, every one of them. And people are getting sucked into this stuff. But anyway, no discernment. You don't need that kind of stuff that they were peddling in that paper. We are to serve and walk in newness of life, as we saw in chapter 6, and also he reiterated in chapter 7, verse 6 also. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic for living the Christian life. Since He has provided the life we have in Christ, is it not reasonable to assume that He will sustain that life in each of us? And I think it is. All this includes giving us, as we take in the Word, the insight, the understanding that we need to evaluate the various circumstances of life that we're facing and make wise choices as we deal with those issues based consistently on the Word that we've learned, having built up that frame of reference of truth. With the result, we're not choosing the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. And what we're doing is what he talked about here in verse 13. We're choosing to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because how do we do that? By choosing to walk by the Spirit. Ah. Galatians 5:25. Actually, in Galatians, you got the passage there we've seen a number of times. In 5:16, but I say walk, imperative, command, walk by the Spirit and you will not by any means, the strong double negative, carry out the desires of the flesh. Okay? But he says walk by the Spirit. Now he uses peripateto there, which emphasizes, your pattern of life. Okay? But when he gets down to verse 25, he shifts around here a little bit, a little different emphasis. He says, if we live by the Spirit, first class condition, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. Different word. He's not using peripateto here. He's using stoicheo. And what's the big deal here, stoicheo? Well, has a military use, to march in rank, march in line. And the idea comes into, figuratively in the New Testament, to be in harmony or agreement with someone or something. To hold to live in conformity with something. What are we to live in conformity to? The Word of God. So the emphasis here is walking consistent with the Spirit's motivation, which is what we're going to see coming up in a minute. And that is, of course, according to the Word. When we walk by the Spirit, what happens? Verse 16. We don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, in verses 14 through 17, and let's go back there and just read through there, kind of set the tone here. Get our thinking cranked up to what's going on here. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The paragraph started with that obligation aspect in verse 12, but here he's going to shift a little bit, takes a turn, a new direction with a new theme. Still connected with the previous verses, down through the context, one of the things that Paul is trying to get across to us is that there ought to be for each of us an assurance of our security as believers. You'd be surprised how many believers out there, people that have truly placed their faith in Christ and have no assurance that they're saved because they've never been taught the issues related to eternal security. Never been taught that. And of course, the Reformed type and covenant types, under their teaching, you never know until you check out. You don't know. And that's a sad deal because, you know, a few years ago there was a James Montgomery Boyce, this guy's name, big fancy. I know some of these big name preachers really have some eloquent names, but anyway. He's pastor of a church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian. And that was Dal Gray Barnhouse's church years ago. And but anyway, on his deathbed, he died of cancer a few years ago. And he's praying that he would be faithful to the end so he'd be saved. He had no assurance of his salvation. And that's sad. Sad. This strong thread will climax in the last verses, last three or four verses of the chapter. But it's in the security aspect is here also. It's here also. We can be assured of who we are right now. Right now. We do not need to wait till sometime in the future to know what is our eternal destiny. See, that's the key. In verse 9, he said, you belong to Him if the Holy Spirit is in you, if He indwells you. Here in verse 14, he says, you are a son of God, and as sons, you're being led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Speaks of a reality now. A reality now in your life. Therefore, we can be assured of who we are right now in Christ. And that's important, I think. Very important. We will see that we also can know what we will be. The glory that is to be ours in Christ. We get down to verse 19. It says, even creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 21, we see freedom and glory to come, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's God's doing, not man's doing. The flow of the context here, and I lay this thing out, there's six sections down through here. Verse 14 speaks of the leading of sons, which is a term here used here in a context for all believers, irregardless of their gender. Verse 15a is the adoption of sons, the adoption. 15b, the intimacy of sons. Verse 16, the confidence of sons. The confidence that we can have in Christ. And then verse 17, the first half of the verse, the heirship of sons. And then the second half of verse 17, the glorification of sons. Okay, let's back to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The first word, for, tells us that there is a connection to verse 13, where Paul is describing two categories of believers, if you recall. And of course, the options there are those who are living by the flesh and those who are living by the Spirit. That's the options. His focus for the rest of the paragraph down through here is on the latter, those who are living and walking by the Spirit. These, he says, are constantly being led by the Spirit of God. See, how does he lead? How does he lead? What's the mechanic here? See, he doesn't really cover it here, but we've seen it. As you take in the Word of God, build up that frame of reference of truth, you're going to have what's necessary for him to illuminate, for you and to bring into your thinking so that you can make the wise choices consistent with his will, consistent with the Word of God. Those who turn from the works of the body, verse 13, are the same ones who are being led by the Spirit. In other words, when he talks about putting to death the deeds of the body, you're not choosing to go with the desires of the sin nature, are being led by the Spirit. Notice the imagery here that Paul uses. The relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit is that of a shepherd leading his sheep. A shepherd leading his sheep. A shepherd never drives sheep. You might drive cattle, but you don't drive sheep. The point is that believers are to be led, not driven. And many, I think a pastor needs to pay attention to that because they want to drive instead of lead. In Galatians 3:24, Paul says that the law has a responsibility to lead. What is it? The law, the instruction, the teaching. Lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to teach us what is necessary. He's describing the unbeliever here. To lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. See the need. See, it points out, the law points out, and we saw that in Romans 3, 20-21. It points out the need of salvation because the contrast between a holy and righteous God and our status as an unbeliever is contrasted clearly by the law. Now, once this goal is achieved and we become a believer in Jesus Christ, the leading and guiding role is turned over to the Holy Spirit. Has an important role in justification also, as we've seen. Entered us into union with Christ, all this kind of thing, and regeneration. After salvation, our relationship to the law is what? Well, we saw it in chapter 7, verse 4. We're dead to the law. We're not under the authority of the law, but under the authority of grace. He uses a preposition in both of those verses, hupo, which means under the authority of. Hupo. In Galatians 5:18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the under there, hupo, again, under the authority of the law. You're not there. And we as believers in the church age need to be led by the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the truth coming in to study and take in and build that frame of reference so that we have something for him to use in our life when we have to make decisions. So we're not coming at life from the human viewpoint, the philosophies of life that's out there, you know, and whatever. The way that the Holy Spirit leads and guides is through the truth of the Word. As I've already mentioned, but if you go back to John chapter 16, verse 13, it's been when He, the Spirit of truth, comes. He, that one, Ekinos, Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me. He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. His whole ministry, everything He does, is to glorify, ultimately, Jesus Christ. And that is true in His ministry in the life of the believer, too. To glorify Jesus Christ. But He is the Spirit of truth, and that's the reason He's tied back to and uses the Word to illuminate it for us so that we know what God's viewpoint is in these various subjects as we work through the text. If we're not with our nose in the book, we're not going to know. There's no way. Those living by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, Paul calls here sons of God. What does this mean? What does this apply? What does this denote? Sons of God. And he's talking about all believers there, irregardless of gender. In verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul gives us an explanation of just that. Sons of God. The more we know about who we are in Christ and what is ours, because of that relationship and His faithful provision, the more we should be motivated in our life to walk by the Spirit and honor our Savior. Verse 15. The adoption of sons. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to a fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. As an unbeliever, before the cross, before we come to the cross, before we exhaled faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, we lived in bondage. We lived in slavery to the sin nature. And fear ruled and dominated our life. The writer to Hebrews talks about that. Chapter 2, verse 15. Oops. Get over it. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Delivered from fear of death. See, that's something that as a believer, you should not fear, is death. But some people are just, you know, they're so afraid. But anyway. Paul's assurance to us here is that when we become believers, the Holy Spirit's leadership in our lives does not involve a bondage to the sin nature, which results in fear. Don't go there, because it doesn't tie to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The term spirit of slavery refers to an attitude, a disposition of slavery, a manner of thinking that dominates your life. Spirit of, just like we saw in 1 John 4, spirit of the Antichrist. It's a spirit used in the context, or in just like you hear, there's a spirit of an age, of a time frame. That kind of thing. A disposition here, of course, of slavery. A manner of thinking that dominates one's life. We're not brought into the family of God as His sons, or as in verse 16, as children of God, in order to live in a state of servitude or slavery. We saw that back in verse 1, did we not? There is therefore now no condemnation. You're not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. For those who are in Christ Jesus, that's the key. Those who are entered into union with Jesus Christ and have a frame of reference of truth to be able for Him to use, to illuminate in your life. We have been set free from all that would enslave us. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We saw that in Galatians 5:1. The implication there is that you are given in grace the resources to realize this freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Now live like it. Live it out. This freedom. But what we have received, not the spirit of fear or slavery, but the spirit of adoption. Adoption. This stands in stark contrast to the spirit or attitude of slavery that results in fear. Stands in stark contrast here in the flow. Having an attitude of adoption gives us great confidence and assurance when we understand what's in view here with the adoption, as I hope we will as we get through here, as we understand what's involved, which we'll find speaks to our standing before God, which is to be reflected in our life. In the context, Paul uses two terms to describe the believer. Son and children. Son is weos. This term is the only one that's used of Jesus Christ as a son. Weos, adult son, speaks of a legal standing. We're here of a believer, so it's speaking of a legal standing with God. Sons, okay? A legal standing with God. Technon, which is one that we saw a number of times, many times, in fact, when we went through 1 John. It means a born one, a child in the family. The result of course, regeneration, which is also the tied to ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word adoption is another important word here. Weothesia. Now, what you see there, that first part of that word has got the sons in it. Weos. It's a combination. And Thesea talks about placing or setting something here to place or set as a son. Again, it becomes a legal term. Adoption. Weothesia. Very important words of the day. The concept of adoption, as Paul uses it here, is derived from Roman law. See, this is one of the important aspects when you come to the text, Scripture. This phony notion, sit around and we'll figure out, what does this all mean to me? In my generation, how is this speaking to me? Well, if you don't know what it was speaking to the generation in which it was written, understand a little bit of the historical, what do they call it, the eisegetics, the background, the history of the background, you're not going to understand what that passage is there for, so that you can actually make a bona fide application of it to your generation or our generation, whatever it is, because you've got to know what it was there for to start with. See, because adoption doesn't mean what it is, the way it's used today at all. And so if you try to read back into it, today's view and use of adoption, you're going to come to wrong conclusions about what is being taught here. It's much different than the way we use it today. It's interesting to note that there was no provision under the Mosaic law for adoption. None. There was none in the Old Testament. But you say, well, there was, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Under Egyptian law. Not Mosaic law. Same way with Esther and by Mordecai. But that was under Persian law. Okay? Not the Mosaic law. Paul had Roman law in mind here as he spoke of adoption. And it was very explicit. Now, Paul was Jewish himself, but was a citizen of Rome from birth. Talks about that towards the end of Acts. Acts 22:28. If I got that right. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I am actually born a citizen of Rome. Is what they're talking about. See, they could purchase that citizenship. And that commander of that ship that they were on, he bought his. Paul was born a citizen of Rome. Which aided him in a number of times in his ministry. Roman law did regulate family relationships. It did regulate family relationships. In each of the five places that Paul mentions adoption, there was a connection to Rome. Therefore, Roman law would have been familiar to them, the ones he's writing to. You got three of them here in Romans, one in Galatians, and one in Ephesians. Area of Asia Minor, dominated by Rome and its law at the time, as was most of the world, or the known world at that time. Under Roman law, adoption was a very serious and a very difficult step, made so by Roman law, what they called, and here's a little Latin for you, patria, which means father, potestates, he's the authority. Parental authority is what's in view. Now, a term that speaks of the fact that the father had absolute power over his family. Life and death. He had absolute power over the family. Weothesia, our word for adoption, theologically adoption like justification is a declarative term. It's also a forensic legal term. And it speaks of an objective standing or position. And that's what I mean by a forensic legal term. It speaks of your standing, just as justification does. It speaks of your standing before God. You believed in Jesus Christ. You were the perfect righteousness of God was and Christ was imputed to you. And the Father looked at you and saw that righteousness and declared you justified. Forensic legal term. It speaks of your standing, your position as a believer with God. Now, we get the eisegetics, the background, so we understand what's going on here. Observations on adoption. First thing, the practice of adoption in Rome, it was all within the family, not so involved as today, and it was quite common. Now they get, you've got to go be certified by some psychobabble goofy dudes before you can do any of that kind of stuff anymore. And they're leading you all astray. Children taught and basically raised by slaves, primarily, until they were 13 or 14. And where did these slaves come from? These are from the nations where they had conquered the people, and they brought back to Rome, to the major cities, the intelligentsia, those that had education, this kind of thing, and they brought them back and they became the tutors, the teachers of their kids. The family, the mother and father had very little to do with the kids, in fact, until they're 13 or 14. At a point set by the father, the family would be gathered together. The toga of youth, and a special toga that they wore until this point. that would be removed. And in this place, they call the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, is placed on him by the Father. They changed the what he wore so that anybody would knew he'd already been through the change, you know, and been certified in that family as past the point, you know, become a man now instead of a child. Okay? And usually happened around 13 or 14, somewhere in that ballgame. He was then considered an adult with all the privileges of an adult were given. Now, at 13 or 14, are most of them ready for adulthood and the responsibilities? I don't know. I wasn't there. But looking around today at 13 to 14-year-olds, I wouldn't think so. But whatever. They were allowed to handle money. Could even get married. They were also available at that point for military service. Speaking of military service, if you've got a few minutes this afternoon, 3 o'clock, there's a special on Fox News. It was done last night, but it's replayed this afternoon on General Petraeus. Excellent, excellent piece. You'd be really surprised. You should be, but anyway, he's a brilliant guy. What's being stressed here with this ceremony of adoption? It's a change in relationship. Now we should be thinking, it's a change of relationship from child in the family to an adult son. Two, another procedure for adoption. This one is for the one who had no heir or was not satisfied that one of his own progeny was qualified to be his heir. And for whatever reason, it decided, these guys don't cut it. I need someone that can run the estate and it's got some ability, and my kids don't cut it. And that's really the way they looked at it. They were to run whatever business, whatever estate that they had. In this adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas to another. As they were in one family, and they had to go to another. One parental authority to another. Okay? Now, William Barclay, interesting commentator from a few decades back. Good on the historical stuff. Not so great on theology, but anyway. Good on the historical stuff. Says there were two steps here. The first was known as mansia patria. These good old Latin terms. I had 3 years of Latin, but it was so long ago, it's all gone. And was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Now, three times the symbolism of a sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. But the third time he did not buy him back, and thus the patria potestas was held to be broken, opening up the avenue for a new authority. There followed a ceremony called vindicatio. The adopting father then went to the praetor, which is one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his realm of authority, his patria potestas. Now, when all of this was completed, the adoption was complete, they needed 7 witnesses for verification. They took this seriously, 7 witnesses. 3, the consequences of this adoption under Roman law. Well, first thing, the adoptee was taken out of a relationship and put into a new one with a new patria potestas, a new father, a new authority. Okay. You see some spiritual truth starting to come flowing through here? All previous relationships were severed. Under the law of Rome, the wife had no say at all in the process. Now, under the law, B, the old life of the adopted person was wiped out. Whatever relationships he had before, that was all wiped out. All debts, all obligations were canceled. Okay? He was considered a new person, entered into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. The adoptee became heir of his new father's estate. In the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father, whoever he was, okay? Even though there was no relationship there from a physical standpoint. The father had the same authority over the adoptee as a natural son. This was so firm that the natural parents had no input at all. They were done. As soon as this ceremony was done and it was registered with the magistrates, they had no say-so whatsoever. The new father was owner of all the adoptee's possessions, if he had any. And then the new father had the right and authority to control the adoptee's behavior and relationships. And there were some stages to this whole aspect of adoption as they practiced it. Of course, you should have already picked up on this. You have the first one is the destruction of the old parental power, the old patria potestas, and the establishment of the new authority, the new potestas, the new parental authority. Now, let's look at the spiritual application of the truth of adoption. We were born into what family? Well, I already put the answer up there for you. Adam's. We were in Adam until we believed in Jesus Christ. There was a definite paternity there, if you will. Paul says here, you were adopted. What does that mean then? In the spiritual level, in context. The old patria potestas is dead. What did he say over in chapter 6, verse 2? May it never be, answering the question of verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? No, don't even think such a thing. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Dead. Separated from. Remember, death and separation is the key. No longer, you know, the old patria potestas, everything that you were in Adam, no longer has a legal right over you. Okay? None. All that we were in Adam, the old man, has no say in your life today. Now, problem, as we saw in chapter 6 and the commands given in the second half of the chapter, if we don't apply those 10 verses that lay out the truth, we don't believe it and apply it, we can put that sin nature back in rulership, and so we're back under that in a sense. You know, so it's going to rule and dominate our life. And it's not going to take us where God wants us to. See, you have a new father, and he has absolute rights of authority over you and over everything that you have as a believer, over all of your actions and responsibilities should be lined up with the Word of God. What a great illustration. Severed from all old relationships in Adam, placed into a new one, into Christ, and in that relationship, God is our Father, and we are His sons. It is the Holy Spirit who has the important role in adoption, as the Spirit of adoption. We look at adoption here as the act of God placing His born ones into an adult standing in the family. That is our new position in Christ. It's all part of that. There is a distinction between being a child of God and being sons of God. We become children of God by faith in Christ and are then born into His family. That's regeneration, being born again. So crucial for that to be a reality in everyone's life, because that's where it begins, being born again. And you talk to people that claim to be believers today and ask them, you know, when was you born again? When were you regenerated? And they don't have a clue what you're talking about. A lot of them. You'd be surprised. Then every child of God is automatically placed into the family as an adult son. This is the adoption aspect of it. Right there. In Galatians, we saw this. Chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith. This is how we become sons of God, by faith in the right object, Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he says, But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we're going to see that in our context. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God and His awesome provision for us. Two, since we are now adult sons, we are able to draw on the Father's wealth, the spiritual blessings in Christ, and are able to exercise all the privileges of sonship. Think about it. I mean, just that right there. Since we're adult sons, we're able to draw on the Father's wealth, which is enormous. The spiritual blessings in Christ. What did we see in Ephesians 1:3? We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we are able to exercise all the privileges of sonship. Your destiny as a believer is the same as Christ's destiny. Since we have the privilege and responsibility as sons, this should motivate us to live out the character of the Son. That is Christ. And His character should be reflected in the sons, us, as we live day by day. Yeah. I mean, these things, as I'm going through here, basically are should be self-evident as we've, through our studies over the years, but we still need to review them, make sure we understand what's going on here. There's point three. There is also a future aspect to our adoption, related to the return of Christ and our receiving our resurrection bodies. See, the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, a number of things occurred to us, for us. The positional aspects, this kind of thing. But there's some stuff that is provided for us as a part of that salvation that hasn't happened yet and won't happen for a while. So whenever the rapture occurs, whenever that is, we get our resurrection body, this kind of thing. And we're going to see that down in 22 and 23. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Getting that resurrection body. No more aches, pains, and all the rest of it. Because there'd be no contamination from that sin nature in that resurrection body. None. Which we're all dealing with because it's, as we saw what's in back in verse 10 of chapter 8, it says, And if Christ is in you, and He is, first class condition, though the body is dead What is he talking about? It's dead. It's subject to death because that sin nature resides in every cell of the body. It's subject to death, even though that sin nature doesn't have to rule and dominate the life. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The receiving of the glorified resurrected body, the resurrection body, is the manifestation of our position as adult sons. Okay. It's the ultimate manifestation of our position as adult sons. Then we'll be with Him forever. We'll rule and reign with Him in a millennium. There'll be lots of things going on. We're going to be busy for the rest of eternity. And we've got so much to learn. I mean, what we have here in the text is what we need to know for now, for here. What we're going to learn there is what we need to know for eternity. It's going to be a bunch. Point three. In verse 15, there's the intimacy of sons here is what he's focusing on. And it logically flows out of our being placed as adult sons into this new relationship, okay? For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, indicating that intimacy and that relationship that we have with Him. But that the capacity, the intimacy of that relationship is directly tied to the frame of reference of truth that you have. Directly tied to that, linked to that. What God the Holy Spirit has to work with in you. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. Actually, the Abba is Aramaic. And it really, probably the closest thing that we would have to it would be, translation-wise, would be Daddy. A very intimate, you know, thing. Daddy. The Holy Spirit who indwells is the one by whom we receive the adoption of sons. Is also the one by whom we are empowered to cry out, Abba, Father. Empowered. As He illuminates the Word in us, we realize what we have in Christ, and we can see the intimacy of this relationship and how important it is. Crying out here has nothing to do with tears or any other emotional outburst. The word for cry out is kradzo, and it really means to proclaim facts. You can see that in John 1:15. We're running out of time here, but intimacy of our relationship with the Father, since we're sons, is seen in the term Abba. Very appropriate term to express our relationship with the Father, the pater. In this word, filial tenderness, trust, find their combined expression. Jesus used the phrase Abba, Father, one time in the garden in Mark 14:36 before they took Him in His prayer there. Now that we're sons, we can look to God and say, Abba, Father. He's not just some transcendent being out there somewhere far away. But He is one with whom we have the privilege of having an intimate relationship. Think of it. The God of the universe who created all things. We can have an intimate relationship with Him through Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word in us. What an awesome thing. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of being illuminated by this section here as God the Holy Spirit just amplified what we're studying here, illuminating it for us. And what a privilege it is, what You have provided for us in Christ. This whole aspect of adoption and our relationship, this intimate relationship that we have with You, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, Your Word, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within, empowering our lives. What a privilege it is. And we just pray that this morning we would remember again Jackie and her health issues that she's facing, and just pray that You'd give her some relief. and that she'd recognize that just how important you are in her life. And we just thank you for your provision for her. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.